And we are so grateful that you chose to spend this Easter Sunday morning with us. It is really a special thing, and we really do count it a privilege that you chose to spend your Easter Sunday morning with us. We don't take it lightly. We have been planning and getting ready, and it's going to be an amazing day. After this service, we hope you'll hang around and grab your kids, come back in here. We have a special magic show planned that's going to be amazing, and then we'll head outside with Easter egg hunts for little kids and bigger kids, and there's face painting and tattoos, like temporary ones. They wouldn't let me bring a tattoo artist out here. And the Easter Bunny will be out there, and cotton candy, and all kinds of fun stuff for the family. It's going to be a great afternoon. We hope you'll hang around for a little bit after the service. But, you know, I have to confess to you that Easter is one of the most difficult times for me to preach. Like, I struggle every year trying to get ready for Easter. Easter and Christmas, because, like, everybody knows the story. Like, there's nothing new to tell you. We've all heard it said, God made everything. We mucked it up with our sin. And then there's this like cosmic ledger sheet or something where God measured us and we came up short. So he had to do something because he's a God of justice. So he kills his innocent son for us so that our sins can be forgiven and we can go to heaven. That's the story that will be told in churches all around the world today. And yet, I wonder. Jesus was fond of this saying. He says it a lot, especially in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said, but I tell you. For example, he says, you've heard it said that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And then he said, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your neighbor and pray for those who hurt you. He says, you've heard it said from people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Jesus seemed to like this idea of saying, you've heard it, you've got the facts, but you've missed the meaning. You see, it's possible to have all the facts of the story and still not know the truth. It's possible to get all the facts right and miss the meaning. And I wonder if Jesus were with us today, thousands of years after the resurrection, if he might say to us, you've heard the story and you've got the facts right, but let me help you with the meaning because I think perhaps you might have missed it. You see, that's what he's saying. When he says that word heard, it's the word amar, and it means interpretation or to interpret. And so what he's saying is you've got all the facts, but you've interpreted them wrong. And I wonder if we need to rethink Easter this morning. Jesus, he was great at this and annoying at this. Like, he wanted us to rethink everything. He reinterpreted life and goodness and badness and relationships and being human. He just kind of wanted to rewrite it all or write it the way it was meant to be. And he challenges us. I think as we come to Easter today, he might say, you know the facts, but let me remind you of what those facts really meant. If you would get a glimpse of what he did in his life and what his disciples in the first century experienced and saw and went through, maybe we'd think about Easter a little differently. So if you'll join me in just rethinking Easter for a few minutes. Now, if you don't like it, you can go back to thinking what you want. I mean, you're going to anyway, but just join me on this road today. Jesus was constantly trying to show his disciples something. And really, anybody would listen. He was trying to show them what was really going on, even though they usually missed it, which is probably why we miss it a lot of times. He didn't come to start a religion that separated out people who were in and people who were out or good or bad. He didn't come to try to start some religion that said, if you say the right words, now you get to go to heaven and escape this life. Really, he spent his whole life trying to give us back the gift of life. He spent his whole life trying to help us to see the beauty of this gift that God has been giving us from the beginning of time. He spent his whole life, his death and resurrection, reclaiming this world. And we just didn't get it. He tried to explain it, and he would use stories called parables. And in these parables, he would take these everyday normal things and use them to describe what he called the kingdom of God, this whole other way of living, right? And so he, instead of saying, listen, you've got a God in heaven who's like a father who loves you recklessly, he tells the story. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who had a son who hated him, who said, I want you to die so that I can have all your money. And then he took that money and went and squandered it, and the father forgave him recklessly and invited him back home into the family. This mic is making me crazy today. There we go. And then he wanted to tell them about how inclusive the kingdom of God is. Like, so, you know, we get it mixed up and we think we're these Jesus people and we're in, and Easter's our thing and you got your thing and whatever. We don't have to like each other. But the kingdom of God was never about that. It was always about this invitation to be human and bring us all back together. So he told the story. He said, the kingdom of God is like a man who throws a big party. And he invited all these guests, and all of them were too busy to come. So he sent his servants out into the road and said, go get everybody, the good and the bad, and bring them all in, because I want them all. They're all mine. They're all my guests. They're all part of me. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. And he wanted them to see that he chases after everybody. So he told them the story. He said, the kingdom of God is like a shepherd, a good one. Can I tell you, a good shepherd doesn't leave 99 sheep behind to go chase after the one that gets lost because it keeps running away? That's stupid. The 99 will run away. But that's what he describes the kingdom of God as, like the shepherd who insists that everyone matters as much as all of them, and he'll go after him no matter how many times it wanders off. Can I tell you, I'm the one that wanders off a lot. Like, I'm the one who builds up the walls that he has to kick down. I'm that one. I'm the one that believes the lies that he has to break through. I'm that one. And the story, it reminds me that he keeps coming after me. He wanted me to get it, and I usually don't. And then he said, you know, so many times you think your life is small and it really doesn't matter. But I want you to understand that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. That's not how it really is. So he told a story. He said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds. But when you plant it in the garden, it grows into one of the largest of bushes, and it provides shade, and it provides home for God's creatures, and a place for birds to build their nests. And it's this wonderful thing that's so much bigger than anybody imagined when they planted that tiny seed. And he would tell these stories, and the disciples just look at him. Like, some of you are looking at me now, like, what's he talking about? And he doesn't get it. Now, and most of the time, we don't get it. It's hard to get. And so he would ask him to explain, and sometimes he would, and sometimes he wouldn't. And then on top of these weird stories, he said the most ridiculous things, the most absurd things that were just clearly wrong. Like, he said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And at the same time, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. He's wrong. Like, I mean, how many of you pray to be poor? God, bless me with poverty. No, God, bless me with wealth. Help me to be successful. Expand my territory. Sorry, I didn't mean to knock on that book if you like it. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, God bless you. You are blessed. But think about it. We don't believe this. Blessed are the wealthy, because they have everything they want. Blessed are those who mourn. No, no, no. Blessed are those who have the easy life and don't know what it is to go through hard things, because they're never sad. And then blessed are the meek. Really? No. Blessed are the powerful. They're the ones who inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful. No, the merciful are taken advantage of. Blessed are the ones who take what they want. And he kept saying these things over and over again, and they really made no sense, because we look at our world and we can look and we see the poor have nothing, and those who mourn do so alone, and the meek inherit nothing, achieve nothing, and gain nothing. The merciful are simply taken advantage of. And it seems so ridiculous. It's like he was from another place. And that he saw the world so differently than we do. Or at least was describing a reality that we don't live in. As if it were possible or real. Or actually the way everything was designed to be. And if we look closely, discover is true. But he didn't get it. So he kept trying, and he would give hints, and he would do everything he could to help them understand. In fact, the teaching, the very first time he taught, in Luke chapter 4, we see what he was trying to tell us. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If you want to use one of the ones in the chair, it's on page 616, I believe. If not, I'll tell you in a minute what page it's on. 616, yeah. Luke chapter 4. If you have your phones, feel free to use that. Google it, Bible app, whatever works for you. But beginning at verse 16, it tells us a story when he went home for the first time to teach. You see, it took 30 years for Jesus to teach once. And once he started to teach, nobody believed him. They didn't get it. He had been anonymous and obscure, and they thought it was crazy he was teaching. But he stands up. He says, when he went to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he did like he normally did, and he went to the synagogue, or the place where they would worship. They would gather, and they would sing songs, and they would hear the word, and somebody would teach. And so he went, and he stood up to read the scriptures. You ever thought about that? That's kind of weird. He stood up to read the scriptures, and he would sit down to teach. It was just the way they did it. It was just signifying which words were really the most important. And he says the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet, was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Can you imagine how absurd he must have sounded reading that? Like in a time where outside the synagogue were Roman soldiers occupying their land, in a time where the poor got poorer and the rich got richer on their backs, in a time where religious leaders called Pharisees heaped shame and guilt upon them to control them and manipulate them and keep them in line. This is the day of the Lord's favor. This is what his favor looks like. And then he continues. He says he rolled up the scroll and he handed it back to the attendant. He sat down. All the eyes in the place looked at him. They locked in on this man. And he began to speak. The scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. And he starts his ministry by saying, everything is changing today. The poor are raised up. Those whose life feels like it has crippled them and left them broken will stand and walk again. Those blinded will see. Life is changing, and it's changing today. Everything begins today. There is a whole new way of being human that is erupting in the world. I am reclaiming what is mine in this moment. And he proclaims this good news to the poor, to the outcast, to the marginalized, to the written off, to the forgotten, to those who feel unimportant and unworthy and undeserving. He proclaims good news. The problem is they'd heard good news before. That word good news, gospel, Jesus wasn't the first one to use it. Caesar had in recent years, ridden into their towns and into their villages on his white horse with hundreds, maybe thousands of Roman soldiers, spear and shield in hand, and said, I have good news for you. If you'll just bow down to me, everything will be okay. Give your taxes to me, your money to me, your wheat, your grain, the grapes and olives of your harvest. Give it to me and I'll take care of you. Give me your sons to fight in my army and it will all be okay. Just ignore the giant soldiers with their enormous spears on every corner, making sure you do what I say. It's all okay. It's all good. This is good news. I will bring peace to your land. And it was all okay, as long as you didn't mind having everything you have taken away from you. As long as you didn't mind being broken and poor and oppressed. As long as you didn't mind being owned and subjected. As long as you didn't mind your young boys being taken off and trained to kill. It's all good. But maybe if you weren't so peachy with that and decided, you know what, I don't like this, and we're going to stand up to Caesar and his good news, then they had a way of dealing with you. They would silence you. And they loved to silence their enemies, to end their enemies' protest by putting them on a stake outside a town. A stake we've often called a cross. They'd simply execute them. They would do whatever they had to do to protect the Roman way of life. The Roman peace. And if you got in the way, or if you stood up to it, or if you had any other way of being, then they would simply end you and move on. It was good news, unless it wasn't. We have good news kind of like that in our world today. We hear it every time we turn on the radio, the TV. Every time you try to watch a basketball game, they have timeouts every 2 minutes so that they can tell you good news. Buy this, eat this, go to this place, and you'll be happy. It'll all be okay. Work, 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 so you can buy, and when you buy, then you'll be happy and life will be good. Be a slave to your job. Sacrifice your family on your desire to achieve. Go after that stuff and it'll all be good and you'll be happy. This is good news. It's in your reach. And then we climb those ladders and realize they're on the wrong building. We run after those dreams and realize they took us somewhere we didn't want to go, and it's not such good news anymore. And then there's Jesus. He stands up in the midst of this place where Caesar is king and his kingdom and his way has authority and sway. And he says, hey, listen, there's another king. There's another way. It's this reckless love. It's a way that stands up to every system that abuses and oppresses and pushes down. It is a whole new way of being human. It's a whole new way of living. Caesar is wrong. Power is not found in death or the threat of death. There is another way. So they did to him what everyone had happened to them who spoke out against Caesar. They executed him. It wasn't some uber spiritual thing. He was a rebel who threatened to bring anarchy. So they killed him. And they thought that was going to be it. It's crazy. Think about this. Think about Jesus at his time. He stood up to the Pharisees who just heaped shame and guilt with more and more rules, hundreds and hundreds of rules you had to follow. And he stands up to them and says, this is not what God is about. You can take all of that and just explain it. Love God and love people. And the people cheered and the Pharisees got ticked. He stood up to the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of religious, economic, and political leaders in Jerusalem. He stood up to them when they continued to line the pockets with the money meant to take care of the poor. There's proof, there's archaeological evidence of this group of people having $5,000 bottles of wine while most of Jerusalem was struggling to have enough food to eat, to take care of their children. And they continued to get richer. And Jesus stood up and he called them thieves and vipers, and the crowds went wild. He stood up to the priests and he said, listen, your job is not to manipulate and control. Your job is to love and serve. And the people loved him. And the powers that be hated him. Every poor and broken outcast, every woman, every crippled, every hurting, every sinner, and every saint, they love Jesus. But the powerful, the wealthy, the religious rulers, those that were getting it right, you know, those who had it together, those who were invested in the system that oppressed people, They hated him, and they knew they had to silence him one way or another. He threatened to just upturn the whole world. Never knew Jesus was an anarchist, did you? They tried to discredit him first, and that didn't work. They tried to outsmart him, but they didn't have the necessary intelligence to do so. They tried to trap him, but he was too slippery. There was only one option left, and Jesus knew it. He saw it coming before anyone else. He tried to explain what was happening. And in John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, he says this. He says it to his disciples, listen carefully. Listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it's never any more than just a grain of wheat. But if it's buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to this life the way it is, this system, this idea, this pursuit, this striving, this values, if you hold on to this, you find it destroys your life. But if you'll let go, if you'll let go, reckless in your love, you'll have life forever, real and eternal. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to die. He knew you cannot stand up to the systems and powers and not escape unscathed. He knew what was coming. His execution was the act of desperate men grabbing at power and trying to maintain their place and control over their lives and their world. What they didn't know was that this death was the doorway to new life, a new beginning. It was the way that Jesus was reclaiming creation through death. He was revealing the truth that death had been defeated. You see, death was not a part of creation. It was not in the garden. It was not there when Jesus looked over everything he created and said, "Oh, this is good, this is good, this is good." Death was not yet a part of what is. It has no place in God's order, in God's world, in God's creation. It is not a part of the beauty of which he says, "This is good." And so Jesus was trying to proclaim a new message. That this death that has entered in really isn't the end. It really doesn't have power. It's really just a beginning. And he tried to say, look, creation has been proclaiming this message all along. The kernel of wheat that falls to the ground, buried and dead, springs forth and rises in new life. And if you'll let go, if you'll let go of the things you think make you who you are, if you'll let go of that pride, if you let go of that selfishness, if you let go of the striving and the acquiring and the stuff and this idea of control or manipulation or getting your way, if you'll let go of it, you'll discover brand new life rising forth every single day. It was a message Jesus saw in every wildflower, in every grape, and in every olive, in every bottle of wine and piece of bread that he enjoyed, in every meal across the table, in the laughter of every child who came to him. He saw that life is good and overwhelming, and death is just the beginning of finding what it's really all meant to be. He says, Today, the day of my resurrection, the world is not as you think it is. Today, death has been overcome. There is a greater power in this world than the threat of execution. And you too no longer have to lift a sword or spear or gun to make the world turn out right. The greatest power in this world is reckless sacrificial love that will go to any end to reach people. It was Jesus. Do you see that? Jesus was willing to die to make the world turn out right, but refused to kill to do so. It was the church in early years. They were the same kind of anarchists, the same kind of rebellion. That's why they kept getting fed to lions and burnt and crucified. It was not because they just liked Jesus and were nice people. They were crazy rebellions who stood up and said, "This is not the way the world is." And they got killed for it. They were willing to die and refuse to kill. When Rome was overtaken by plague and everybody was leaving, the Christians ran in and loved sacrificially the very people who had fed their friends to lions. And they died with them. And then Constantine comes and he decides he's Christian too, and he slaps a cross on his shield and on his sword and in the flags, and suddenly Christianity is willing to kill to make the world turn out right. How quickly we forget who we are. Israel did the same thing. They were slaves in Egypt. And for 400 years, the gods of Egypt proclaimed, this is the way it's supposed to be. I designed you to be slaves. That's all your purpose is in life. And that's what they heard. And then they heard of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, and said, no, it's not my design for anyone to be a slave. I hear your cries, and he rescues them out. The God who made them free, the God of freedom. And then the crazy thing happens just a few generations later. Their king decides to build a temple to this God of freedom among the people of the free, and he uses slave labor to do it. How quickly we forget, and we laugh, but we live in a country built on immigration who wants to shut the doors to immigrants. How quickly we forget who we are. The church, this morning, the first time in here that anybody said he is risen was a woman, because the first person to proclaim the good news was a woman. Paul commends the women on whom the church was built. And churches today want to silence women and not let them speak or lead. How quickly we forget who we are. How stupid and wrong is that? It happens to us over and over again. The church was willing to die to make the world turn out right, and we want to kill to preserve our way of life. How quickly we forget who we are. And yet Jesus, his resurrection is like a notice to everyone who manipulates or controls or abuses people in families or workplaces or communities, anywhere that people are written off, they are put on notice. The powers are put on notice. All those that deal in death are put on notice. Your days and power are numbered. This is not how the world is created to be. Death does not belong. Every piece of deathliness, every piece of manipulation and control and marginalization does not belong. All of the misogyny and racism, all of that brokenness and boundaries and separation does not belong in the kingdom of God. And a new day dawned when Jesus rose from the dead. And we go to church year after year, decade after decade, some of us, and we sit through Easter service after Easter service, and Monday looks the same as Friday. And no wonder Jesus says, hey, you know the story, but you're missing it. You're missing it. If Monday looks the same as Friday, we're missing it. If we celebrate the resurrection one day a week, we're missing it. If we think it's about my sins, whatever they might be, that Jesus died on the cross for my petty mess, then we're missing it. Listen, I left this out of the first one, but you're special, you get to hear it. This genius thought I had this morning. I don't have many of them, and it may not be all that genius. But think about this. Someone comes to church today, and they want to begin this relationship with God, and they say, well, how do I pray? And we tell them, we'll do it this way. Admit you're a sinner, believe in him, confess those sins, and ask him to give you heaven one day. But then the disciples go to Jesus, and they say, Jesus, how do we pray? And he said, pray this way. Your kingdom come on, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Resurrection was like the greatest affirmation of life, not an escape route, not a bridge to some other reality. It's not about going to heaven. It's about all of life being reconciled to God. Every tree and wildflower, every child, every adult, every family, every community, every one of us being reconciled to the great God of creation who invites us all to discover this reckless, sacrificial love that reaches out to those who need it most. This love that reaches across every boundary that divides us. And says, no, we are one, human beings created in the image of God. Not the in and the out, the religious, the not, the Christian and the whatever. We are one, made one, meant to be one. Jesus came to reteach us how to be human, not to be nice and go to heaven one day. I know you probably don't want to rethink it either. It gets so much easier to say, well, no, he died so that I could be forgiven of whatever. Let me figure out what whatever is. You said I sinned. I didn't figure that out. Then what? Like then what? So it's forgive. Then what? Then what is love? Then what is embrace? Then what is sacrificially giving of ourselves to others? Then is serving. Then is subverting every broken, deathly power in our world. Then what? Is this life is beautiful and wonderful. It is that gift for us. It's no coincidence that Jesus was raised back to life in a garden and mistaken for the gardener. Because every one of them would have seen right through it. Oh, this is the Creator in the Garden of Eden. Once again saying, this world is still good. And we struggle because there are moments. Let me tell you, there are moments when I look around and it feels like this deathly, dark, cold place. Maybe you know those moments when the doctor's report is bad, or when the lawyer calls, or when your spouse leaves, or a loved one passes. You lose the car, worse, the house, or the family, or whatever. There are moments. Beyond just when I feel like it's a dark and cold place, when I just feel like it, I wonder, is this all meaningless? Because with somebody like Nietzsche, right, is it all just nothing? Because if it's just about, like, me getting my sins forgiven and going to heaven, it all just kind of feels like nothing. But if it means something, if it means something, even when everything I try fails, or when my dreams don't come true, or when I look around and I've seen things, experienced things in war or in prison or in hospitals or in the projects or in the news or in your family or in your neighborhood, when it just seems so meaningless and pointless. Then there are those moments, even beyond that, when I look and I just feel like it's just he's just abandoned us. And you see what resurrection is? Is the resounding answer of Jesus, no, I've not abandoned you. No, this is not meaningless. No, this is not just cold and dark and deathly place. The little pieces of moments that you see something good are not blips on the radar. They are not aberration. They are what belong in this world. So every moment counts. Every little thing is good and beautiful. Resurrection was not about us escaping this life. It's about him giving it back to us. About every breath being infused with new meaning and purpose and possibility. Every act of friendship and love and art and music and creativity and beauty and kindness, they all matter. Because they all are ushering in a new way of being. They are the most true thing in this world that God has designed. They are what is real and what will fully be one day. I want to do something. And Brandy, will you just stand up for me? I know you didn't want to do this. Brandy is my friend.
We are friends.
And she is quiet and lovely and wonderful. She's not good friends right now. And Brandy has been here for about a year.
Yeah.
And Brandy's quiet. She hides behind the scenes. And Brandy is an amazing example of just this resurrection life. As she quietly moves through this place, opening doors, serving in the sound room, taking pictures, creating posts with me that tell stories, creating videos. She uses what she's doing in every little thing. And the world might overlook some of us who are quiet and may not see it, but it is beautiful. It is what resurrection is really all about. You are what resurrection is all about. See, it's not about you and your sins and somehow you're bad and now he's got to make a way for you to get to heaven and be good again. It's not what it's about. It's about you discovering who you were made to be and all of us together being embraced in that beautiful thing called life as a gift that's been given to us. And yes, there are days that are hard. There are days when it feels like death is overcoming our marriage and our parenting and our struggles. But because of resurrection, there is nothing left to fear. Death has been robbed of its power. It is simply now a path to new life. Because of the reckless love of Jesus, we can love recklessly across racial and gender and orientation and belief and political and social and economic lines. None of that means anything. Sacrificial love is real power in the world. Because we've not been abandoned, because we've not been forgotten, because Jesus has not given up on us, every moment matters and we don't give up either. We don't give up on one another. We don't give up on ourselves. We don't give up on the story he's writing in this place or in us. We continue to go and continue to fight and continue to love. The cross is about the whole world being reconciled to God. The whole world being given back to us as something beautiful and good, and we get invited to be a part of it. We get invited to be a part of it. It's about rediscovering what it is to be human, beyond our striving, our achieving, our acquiring, and our keeping of stuff. It's about love and joy and peace and relationships that matter, working together to bring about the beauty of the kingdom of God, where the good and the bad are invited to the king's table. There are probably a lot fewer good there. They don't think they need it. In John chapter 2, verses 18 and 22, and this we're starting to wrap up. Like, you, preachers say that. I really do mean it. So there's this moment where Jesus, like, he kind of loses it because people aren't getting it. And he goes into the temple. There's supposed to be this place of prayer, this place of connection with God. And they're like cheating people right there in the temple. They're stealing from people right there. And so he puts together this whip and he starts running them out, flipping the tables. And the powers that be, that Sanhedrin, the priests, the Pharisees, they come running out. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the authority to do this? And you almost see a smirk on his face. Like, who do I think I am? He says, all right. He said, how about this? You tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 30 days. They scoffed. They couldn't believe it. It took 46 years to build this temple. What do you mean you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? They didn't get it. He was not talking about the temple. He was talking about himself. And we don't get it either. See, he knew. He knew, like a seed has to be buried and died, that his life had to end. And not that he would be resuscitated, just like brought back. That would be miserable to continue to live the same thing over and over again forever. It's substantially different. That's why nobody recognized him. Even his closest friends didn't recognize him. Because he was risen. Newness, new life, something different happened. But he had to die. So that it could be rebuilt in 3 days. So if your life, if your life is being torn down, broken into pieces, if your life is falling apart, if it's not turning out the way you planned, then get ready. Because there's something about to happen. See, nobody expected. It was a complete surprise when he rose again, when his life was rebuilt. And it'll surprise everyone around you too. It might surprise you. But when we let it go, when we let it die, we let that control and that fear and that anxiety and that selfishness and that ambition and that just mess, we let it die, he begins to rebuild something new in us. And so my prayer for you today is not that you say some list of words randomly put together to now let you go to heaven. Because I don't think that's what he was about. My prayer today, my hope is that you can say to yourself, well, I thought this story was just about that. But then Jesus showed up and I realized it was so much more and so much bigger and so much better than I ever imagined. I realized there really is hope and there really is meaning in every little thing, good and bad, broken and whole, beautiful and difficult. That there is nothing better than following in the footsteps of Jesus. There may be nothing harder, but there is nothing more real and true and wonderful than that pathway. Love is real and bigger and better and more powerful than we ever dreamed. We're invited, as the church has done for centuries, to come to his table on this Easter Sunday. You see, on his dying week, on his last night with his disciples, he sat around the table with them and he said, there is this story that's being told from all creation, death to new life. And I am about to tell that story with my life. My body will be broken for you. My blood spilt out for you. Take this bread and from the vine and see the beauty of what's erupting all around you. Join me in it. As you receive of this bread and from the vine, you are entering into my story. You are joining the rebellion. This is love is the greatest power there is. And we're invited into the rebellion today. Invited to see that everything changed on Easter.